good news, bad news. And the main message of the Feast of Trumpets, or one of the main messages, contains two sets of news. Two sets of advance prophetic news, both good prophetic news and bad prophetic news. Okay? The good news in the Bible is referred to as the gospel, and I coined the phrase for the bad news, baspel, as a new one for you. So let's begin with the baspel today. Let's begin with the bad news. And the main bad advance prophetic news, again, may be broken down into at least two main parts. So, first of all, the increasingly bad, evil doings of the end-time Israelitish nations that will cause them, no, actually is already beginning to cause them to be punished by the Lord God. And secondly, the Lord's actual punishment on Israel that's coming up in the future through belittling and scattering and captivity. Those things are in our future. This end time captivity was prophesied by the Lord God through some of his, what we call post-exile prophets, okay, which they prophesied after the completion of the former captivities of Judah and the northern Israelite tribes in 586 BC and 722 BC. Here are just two examples of those post-exile captivity prophecies. Please turn to Joel chapter 3, just single verses here. Joel chapter 3, so Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 3, just one verse, verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's go over to the next book, which is Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, again, a couple of verses here. Amos chapter 9 and verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. Now, all of these, you know, there's just a couple of examples there. There's more of them. But all of them, these bringing again of captivity scriptures, are actually part of the good news, as we'll see as we continue, still in verse 14 of Amos chapter 9, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. That's good news. That sounds great. So this is referring to the fulfillment, again, of the good news that will, of necessity, follow the fulfillment of the bad news. Because for the Lord God to bring Israel out of captivity again, Israel will first have to be taken into it, into captivity. And that terrible period, brethren, of Israel's end-time captivity may be pictured as a very dark and frightening and miserable night, which will immediately precede the brilliant light of the often prophesied day that will follow it. For many years now, I have thought of the Feast of Trumpets as being a very pivotal holy day. It's not just my idea. I know I've heard other ministers talking about the same thing, that this is a pivotal holy day. And it's a day that pictures one of the most pivotal days in all eternity. And this pivot And this contrast between the horrifically dark end time night and the glorious light-filled day that will immediately follow it is what I'd like us to concentrate on today in this sermon and in the special music today. Most of my scriptures are actually on the lyrics of the special music there. What I'd like to do today is to frame today's message using a wonderful piece of music. And we will play later on, we'll play an excellent video performance of that music for today's special music. Now, many of you will be familiar with the name of the German Jewish classical music composer Felix Mendelssohn. He lived a short but very full and a very eventful and a very talented life in the early 19th century. His music, interestingly enough, was the favorite. Like, he lived in Germany, but his music was the very favorite of Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. And they actually invited him to the palace to meet them during one of his visits to Britain. Interestingly, the surname Mendelssohn means son of one who gives consolation. And that consolation is a very biblical aspect. And much of Mendelssohn's music, including our special music for today, has done just that, has given consolation for many people and for many years. In his short life, Felix Mendelssohn wrote an astonishing number of compositions, and the best known of them include the inspiring oratorio Elijah. Heard of Mendelssohn's Elijah, which he wrote in two languages, in German and a version in English. Absolutely wonderful, inspiring music. One called the Hebrides Overture. My brother always used to get a kick out of that, and he called it the Hebrides Overture. And that was well known as Fingal's Cave. He also wrote five major symphonies, and the second of those symphonies is the basis of the subject of today's sermon, which I haven't finished yet, Warren. And Mendelssohn originally gave this amazing piece of music a very long title, and the long title is Lobgesang, a German word, a symphony cantata on words of the Holy Bible for soloists, chorus, and orchestra. But after Mendelssohn died, the classical music world's powers that be, or powers that were back then, for whatever reasons of their own, they renamed this piece of music Symphony No. 2 in B flat major, which, you know, which is kind of a boring title. I like Mendelssohn's title. I've known this piece of music for many years. It was introduced to me by an old friend of mine in England way back in the 1960s. But it's only in recent years that I've really listened to the words and that I've really come to grasp the full meaning of these inspiring words. Mendelssohn's religious beliefs were somewhat what we would call hybrid, because he was a Jew. He was born a Jew racially, and throughout his short life he continued to be very defensive of his Jewish race. But his parents had converted before his birth, converted to professing Christianity, and had him baptized into a Calvinist or Protestant congregation. But still, like Handel, Haydn, Bach, Mahler, and others, Mendelssohn was a believer. He was a believer of sorts anyway. He was what we would call a professing Christian, but a devout professing Christian as well. Now, this piece of music today the short version of the German title of this wonderful symphony cantata, Lobgesang, means praise singing or hymn of praise, and it certainly is that. I'd love to play the whole thing for you, and if you have time when you know and you want to, it's great. I won't go into all of the details, but it is a hymn of praise. It has two or three opening orchestral movements. And then when it goes into the first choral one, it's just amazing. And it goes into just one phrase from Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I think about those words, and you can imagine the huge choir singing those wonderful words. It's great. And I'd like to, you know, in another sermon, I'd like to go into that and play that for you. But the parts of the cantata that I'd like us to concentrate on today, because the words apply so very aptly to the prophetic good news, bad news, or rather in the other order, bad news, good news symbolism of the Feast of Trumpets, appear later in the 5th, 6th, and 7th sections. We're just going to have a sample of that later on. So in section 5 of the cantata consists of a vocal duet and a chorus. You know, we're not going to play that part of it, but the words are taken from Psalm 40, which is one of David's psalms. Please turn to Psalm 40 and verse 1. Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Jump down to verse 4. Blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. And the Hebrew word is mibtach, which means hope. So these words of David describe a time, or maybe even multiple times, when David, who we know was obviously a truly converted, Holy Spirit-filled man of God, and his beloved nation Israel, of course, were in serious difficulty. He went through a couple of experiences like that. And this might prefigure how our Israelitish nations increasingly are today, with men and women of God, men and women of God's church, waiting patiently for the Lord's deliverance. The men and women of God, like islands of spiritual light in the midst of a sea of increasing spiritual darkness that surrounds us. And I say increasing darkness, but as Warren was talking about before, and as the old song says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. And as the word of our Lord God says through the prophet Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. No day ever in all of history is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So now, between now and Jesus' return, things are prophesied to get bad. That's an understatement. Very bad. Much worse, much darker, morally, physically, spiritually, and yes, for the whole world, but more especially for our modern Israelitish nations. The professing Christian churches of the world falsely teach, and they parrot weekly. They parrot these words in one of their many vain repetitions. they parrot a blatant lie. And I'll quote it. It goes, and they say it at the end of all of their so-called prayers, "As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end." As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. That's wrong, brethren. That is very, very wrong. Please turn to Revelation chapter 13 and let's see what our Lord God has planned for their so-called world without end. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," we know who the dragon is, Satan the devil, "the dragon gave him his power and his seat," not just a seat, brethren, but a throne, "and great authority," great authority. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." There's all kinds of different ideas of what these prophecies mean. "And his deadly wound was healed." But look at this. "And all the world wondered after the beast." All the world. Verse 4. "And they," still talking about all the world, brethren, including our Israelitish nations, "worshipped the dragon," worshipped Satan, brethren, "which gave power unto the beast. And they," once again, all the world, "worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Verse 5. "And there was given unto him," given unto the beast, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 3.5 years. Over and over we see those end time numbers, 3.5 years. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," probably talking about his heavenly tabernacle, "and them that dwell in heaven," okay, at that time, it'll be his holy righteous angels in heaven and other major righteous spirit beings as well. Verse 7, "and it was given unto him to make war with the saints," okay, talking about the end time saints, who will at that time will still be on earth as unresurrected human beings, not resurrected just yet, "and," "to overcome them," to overcome them. So implying, brethren, that there'll be at least some members of God's true church who will not be allowed to be protected in the place of safety. Some people deny that there will be a place of safety, but it was prophesied in the previous chapter. We won't go into that right now. Continuing on here, still in chapter 13, in chapter 13, verse 7, "and power was given him," given the beast, "over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," shall worship the beast, brethren. Worship the beast. "All that dwell upon the earth," including our Israelitish nations, are going to worship the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So every single living human being whose name is not written in Jesus' book of life will at that time be worshipping the beast and will be worshipping Satan, the devil. And only the very few remaining true children of God will refuse to do so. Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Hear what? Hear what? Hear this warning, that if the beast appears on the world scene during our lifetime, we must courageously refuse to join in with the worship of Satan and the beast. What else should we hear? Verse 10. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Once again, that's the question. Does this mean captivity for the saints too? And likely, brethren, for some of them, yes. As we've just read in verse 7. So just to be clear, during that final 3.5 years prior to Jesus' return, some of God's people will be in a place of safety, but others will be in a place, or perhaps multiple places, of captivity. Not a very pleasant prospect to talk about on a feast day. But brethren, it's all according to God's perfect will and God's perfect plan. Hence the need for a great measure of faith and patience, as mentioned earlier with the example of David. But now, continuing in verse 10, he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. You know, we read that as a all the more reason for God's people not to allow ourselves to be drawn into even taking up the sword in the first place. And all the more reason, brethren, not to start getting so far off track and into any secondary loyalties that we might still be harboring as these end times approach. For example, secondary loyalties to our own modern Israelitish nations, even though we love them and we love the people and we love Canada and we love the UK and we love our nations. We can't be diverted by that, because if we do, we might get diverted to the point of supporting those nations by joining their military efforts against the beast powers. This happened with brethren during the Second World War. Anyway, but those efforts, any military efforts will be entirely futile anyway. Certainly by that time, because our Lord God will have totally removed his protection. Israelis talk about the Iron Dome. You know, God the Father and Jesus have got the true Iron Dome over us. But he's going to remove that protection from Israel, from our Israelitish nations. Why? Because of the ever worsening abominations. So, what do we do? All of this being the case, what are we to do now? Warren talked a lot about what we need to be doing now. What will it be best for God's people to do then, when these terrifying dark days of tribulation and captivity arrive? Our Lord Jesus gives us the answer as we continue, still in verse 10. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And that might sound trite, brethren, but once again, from what we just read in verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Faith and patience, hugely important, and something to develop, along with the agape love that Warren talked about too. So this being the Lord God's recommendation, the Lord Jesus' recommendation, we all need to follow David's example, again, as we read earlier in Psalm 40, of waiting patiently for the Lord and of putting our main hope and trust in him. Now, at the same time, Jesus commands us through many scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that we must be urgently praying, "Thy kingdom come," while patiently hoping and awaiting the day that this Feast of Trumpets symbolizes. The return to this earth of Jesus himself, the primary light of the world, and for the first resurrection. The Feast of Trumpets is symbolic of the first resurrection. Also, for those true Christians who will still be physically alive at that instant of Christ's first return, his first approach, those people who are still physically alive, their change from human beings into spirit beings. All of Jesus' spiritual sisters and brothers, who he said are the secondary lights of the world. Jesus is the number one light of the world, but he also said that we are lights of the world. And in that respect, we need to be examples. There are so many scriptures that tell us about these subtopics of patience and trust and hope for the deliverance and for the coming of the lights of the world. So many scriptures, if Mendelssohn would have included them all in his symphony cantata, it would have taken 24 hours minimum to have them performed. But going back to the symphony cantata again, the next section of it, section 6, includes an amazingly descriptive tenor vocal solo. We're going to play that in a couple of minutes. But the subject of it initially takes a turn for the negative, and it pictures an era that we, as God's people, would certainly consider to be very negative. And that is the prophesied, wretched, fearful state of the people of the end-time Israelitish nations during their period of captivity by the beast powers, during the very last days of the Great Tribulation, immediately prior to our Lord's glorious return. And at that time, the true Christians, and hopefully few true Christians who will be sharing the Israelites' captivity, will be surviving by the faith and the trust and the patience already mentioned. But here, again from the words of the tenor solo, is how the millions of unconverted Israelites will be looking at things at that time. Psalm 116, verse 3, I think the words are right there on that sheet of paper there, so if you don't want to turn there, that's okay. Psalm 116 and verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell," the Hebrew word is Sheol, or the grave, "got hold upon me." Mendelssohn's German translation of the Hebrew, of the Bible's Hebrew, better expands upon the rich meaning of these words. So not just the sorrows of death encompassing them, in other words, most unbelieving, unconverted, unenlightened Israelites, and not just the pains of hell getting hold of them, but the debilitating dread of the first death. We don't have to worry about the first death, brethren. You know, if we overcome, we're going to be there. We're going to overcome the first death. Second death is the one that we need to be worrying about. But the world has a debilitating dread of the first death. And you can imagine these Israelites in captivity there. You can imagine that. And of themselves being dangerously and painfully stricken or smitten by their false, misguided, deceived ideas of what hell is. We know what hell is. They don't. They're deceived by Satan, of course. The next phrase of the cantata, the words, "We wandered in darkness," and that's a phrase that's taken from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 9. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And again, we can imagine these captive true Christians in those awful places of darkness and captivity, repeating such words as these to help comfort themselves as they wait and as they strive to maintain their faith and their patience and their trust. But, again, in there for 3.5 years, who knows what kind of lives, living deaths that they'll be suffering in there, but knowing that their captivity must last for the full 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, and that the only possibility of their release will be at the time of the first initial approach of the returning Jesus Christ, when they will rise after being changed at the instant of the first resurrection to meet the true primary light of the world in the air. We know what those scriptures are. Next phrase in the cantata, this one's taken from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. I will enlighten you." And this intriguing verse from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church brethren seems to have multiple layers of meaning. First of all, it can refer to a person's first calling by God the Father, you know, his or her first awakening from his or her former slumber of spiritual ignorance and from the surety of eternal death if it were not for that awakening. And secondly, there's all kinds of different symbolisms there. Secondly, though, the verse seems to be partly mirroring Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, you know, which is a call for any lax or lethargic Christians to spiritually wake up from their spiritual slumber and to receive the spiritual wakefulness and enlightenment that only Jesus can give, and to arise from lifestyles that, if not corrected, would eventually lead to the ultimate darkness of the permanent physical sleep of the second death. Right? Again, don't have to worry about the first death, second death that God's people have to avoid. But our Lord God promises spiritual wakefulness and enlightenment to those who have formerly been spiritually asleep, but who eventually at last begin to wake up and remember the truths and prophecies of the Word of God. That second portion of it there referring to the 10 virgins. Now the next part of Mendelssohn's Lobgesang cantata, this is section 7, as delivered by that same tenor voice, and he sings a quote of one of Isaiah's end-time prophecies. And it's a prophecy that pictures or mirrors the very darkest days and hours that are prophesied to immediately precede the coming of the light of the world. And in this section, and this is one of my favorite parts of it, the tenor sings the words of two prophetically significant people. First of all, he sings the words of a prophetic watchman. Actually, this watchman is a night watchman or a guardian. In a German is Hüter. It's like a a U with one, you know, two little dots over it, and it's like the U is like a E, like that. So Hita in the Hebrew is Shama. And he was a kind, this kind of watchman was a kind of town crier. Talk to that in a minute. Up until recent times, night watchmen and town criers were quite common. And they were kind of, they were kind of a security guard back in the day. And they watched over town centers and businesses. And, you know, to help prevent crime, but also to call out the time of night every hour. And you've probably seen this in movies or something. 3 o'clock and all's well, you know, that kind of thing. And that's what they did. You know, they were, you know, people didn't have fancy alarm clocks or phones. And so they needed a guy to do that so they knew what the time of night was. The cantata's tenor does double duty. And he also sings the words of a typical end-time true Christian during the final days and hours of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And this is a typical end-time true Christian who could be located either in a place of captivity along with the surviving remnant of the Israelitish nations, or he could be located in a place of safety. But if he's located in a place of safety, he would still be fully aware of what is going on outside that place of safety. Always remember, brethren, as well, the two witnesses will not be in the place of safety. That's always interesting to remember that. But so those Christians who are inside the place of safety and protection will know what's going on outside in the ever-darkening world, and more especially in those awful places of captivity. In either case, this Christian here is urgently and frantically and repeatedly crying out to the night watchman, hopefully asking if that increasingly terrifying dark period, that dark night of abject terror, will soon be over. Mendelssohn's German translation of the Hebrew phrase in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11 is "Hüte ist die Nacht bald hin," and you know, as you listen to this in the music, look out for those words, "Hüte ist die Nacht bald hin," and he's crying out. In our English translation of Mendelssohn's German translation, it comes out like, "We called in darkness, watchmen, will the night soon pass?" And he's frantic, asking for that, for the night, obviously, for the night to soon pass. And Mendelssohn took that line from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 11. I'll just read it, because what surrounds it is interesting. In the King James Version, the burden of Duma, and Duma was an Ishmaelite tribe, he calls out to me out of Seir. And Seir was an Edomite, Esauite location. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Now, this burden that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11 is just one of a series of prophetic burdens from the Lord God, all of them stern warnings that run from Isaiah chapter 13 all the way through to chapter 46. We don't have to go into all of them today. But this verse gives us an indication of who the captors of the end time Israelites will be. And that's a side point. And this is not the Ishmaelite descendants of Duma, because they were never significant enemies of Israel. And actually, in the end times, may even become incarcerated along with the Israelitish peoples. But the Israelites' captors, according to this verse, will be the people of Seir, which is Edom, which is Esau. And the people of Seir and Edom and Esau anciently were, and brethren still are, major enemies of Israel, and whose people came to be hated by the Lord God. But at the same time, whose people the Lord God has used as a tool and will use as a tool again in order to punish Israel for their many gross abominations. Just read you a little, just one paragraph on this from Easton's Bible dictionary. He says, Seir is the name of a mountainous region occupied by the Edomites, extending along the eastern side of the Arabah. And the Arabah, brethren, is the modern Negev desert. Horrible place. From the southeastern extremity of the Dead Sea to near the Aqaba. And that modern Aqaba is in the extreme south of Israel, if you want to look it up on a map. Or the eastern branch of the Red Sea. Now, you wouldn't want to be in captivity there. A hotter or bleaker or more arid or more God-forsaken part of the world could not have been chosen for the prison camps of the end-time captive Israelitish peoples. And even any thought, you think about it, and the location of those places, even any thought of escape from such a location would be virtually impossible. And so, without God's intervention, there will be no hope for those people in there. Let's talk about this night watchman again. I find it interesting that this night watchman, and again the Hebrew word there is Shammah. I can look that up in the Strong's, in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. He's not the same prophetic watchman. There's a different word, the prophetic watchman. Back in verse 6 is the Hebrew word is Saphah, T-S-A-P-H-A-H, different word, different job really. And so that prophetic watchman was sent by the Lord God, commanded to watch and to report on what he saw in his watching. And he actually foresaw and pre-reported the world-changing fall of Babylon at the very end of the end times, and all of what is going to happen then. But this night watchman, okay, this town crier night watchman of verses 11 and 12 has a very different job, a very different function. Again, he's like the town crier mentioned earlier, whose job it will be to call out the stages of the progress of the night. And the night we're talking about here, in this case, is the dark night of the Israelites' agonizing captivity. Continuing now with the words of Mendel's cantata, still in Isaiah 21 and verse 12, the watchman says, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire you. Return, come. And this King James Version rendition is a bit clunky for our modern ears, for our modern English understanding. So let's look in the cantata at the English translation of Mendelssohn's much smoother German translation of the Hebrew. And it comes out in the English as, but the watchman said, yes, the morning might come soon, but it'll yet again be night, and if you ask, you'll return, and you'll ask again, watchman, will the night soon pass? So the night watchman seems to be wearily and lazily replying to the pleading, the urgent, pleading Christian, and perhaps running out of patience with his pleas, because the Christian had been repeatedly asking him the same question over and over and over again, and not just for one long dark night, but perhaps for 1,277 long dark nights, for the 3.5 years of his captivity. When is this going to end? When is our Lord God going to take us out of this? So basically the night watchman is saying, settle down, take it easy, don't say any, you know, just give it up. But the Christian continues undaunted with, you know, he's got that phrase, you know, that phrase, so come Lord Jesus. He's got that filling his thoughts, and he doggedly persists in seeking the fulfillment of his goal. And when you watched it on the video there, when you watch it and listen to the music, please notice the face of the tenor who representing the Christian there, pleading, almost begging the watchman, almost as if the watchman had any power or authority to be able to speed up the passing of the long, seemingly endless night. Repeatedly, over and over, pleading to him, again in Mendelssohn's German, Hüte, ist die Nacht bald hin? In our English, watchman, will the night soon pass? And then, next, comes a short few seconds of stark, terrifying silence. Perhaps picturing not only the true Christians, not only the children of Israel, not only the whole world, not even the whole universe, but the whole of eternity, past, present, and future, on the edge of their seats in fearful anticipation of what is to come next, of what has been so long prophesied to come next. And then, finally, at long last, as the plaintive, agonizingly anxious pleas of the end-time Christian in his end-time captivity echo into silence, and as we stand on the brink of the abyss of eternity, the word finally comes. The fulfillment of this key, pivotal part of the good news, the gospel. But this time, not from the tenor. Not from the tenor who's been voicing the words of the night watchman and the pleading Christian, but from the pure, reassuring voice of a soprano who so obviously pictures the voice of one of God's pure, holy angels. Now quoted from Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 in Mendelssohn's German, die Nacht ist vergangen. Ist vergangen. The night has passed. It's over. The clear voice of the soprano angel is immediately followed, joined by an almost deafening eruption of a huge choir of fellow angels proclaiming the same absolutely tremendous announcement, and the announcement which is the very core message of this Feast of Trumpets. The pivotal announcement, the fulfillment of which will not just serve to release the Israelite captives, but which more importantly will change every single aspect of future history for the whole world. The night has passed. The day has come. And brethren, the day will have come, one of the most significant days in all eternity. So next, without further pause, the vast choir of angels continues on, first repeating over and over again the soprano angel's wonderful announcements, and then finally continuing on with the Apostle Paul's words to the Romans, telling us all what to do if we want to be there, and if we want to reap the benefits of being granted a part in that most wonderful, most to be desired first resurrection. Still in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and take up the armor of light. So now, brethren, we'll play a video performance of this inspiring, lasts about 9 minutes, so I hope you enjoy it, of Mendelssohn's Symphony Cantata Lobgesang, Hymn of Praise, performed by L'Orchestre National de France, conducted by André Orozco Estrada.